1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 is our text for today. I'm going to focus on verses 11 through 12, but because Young in some ways kind of brought this up, I do want to kind of point out some of the things in verse 9 through 10, even as I just read through that. So 1 Thessalonians verse 9 through 12, and there is a little phrase at the very beginning. It says, now about brotherly love. anybody have a guess as to what brotherly love, that word might be in Greek? What? Philo, pretty good. The whole word, there's a city named after this, city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Yeah, so now about Philadelphia, now about family love, that's what this is about. So, you mean, I didn't know you knew that much Greek. I was like, okay. brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. So this is family love that he's talking about here. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout the Macedonia. And this idea of siblings, brothers and sisters, appears 9 times in 1 Thessalonians alone. So this is a very, very important and powerful concept for Paul. Yet we urge you, brothers, one more time, brothers and sisters, my family members, to do so more and more. And this is kind of like this repetitive rhythm where it says, before it says, live your lives pleasing. This is what he said last week, if you look in, I think, verse 1 or 2 of chapter 4, more and more. And now it's, now do so more and more. Love one another more and more, we urge you. And now it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition. Aspire to live a quiet life. Kind of ironic. To mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And I'm going to focus mainly on the verses, the last two verses, 11 and 12, here. I want to talk about work and God, and whether you have a job right now or working to get one in the near or distant future. And I would include if you are running a household, raising kids, I would include that as work as well. Or if you're a student, that's your work as well. So that's pretty much everyone. Work is very involved. Work is a major part of who we are. Now, leaving aside, let me just do this quick survey. How many of you guys would say you have a fairly high, more positive than not job satisfaction level right now? More positive than not. Just right now, immediately. Okay. How many of you guys would say you have more negative than positive job satisfaction right now? Right now. Okay. So, we have opinions about that, and you guys weren't afraid to share that. Leave aside right now, though, however you might feel about your job, immediate job, or working, about working right now, I think we all know the feeling of a good, hard day's work. A hard day's work, and how that can be so fulfilling. So some of you guys, you may have to actually imagine, or remember from long time ago, and go, yeah, I remember my first newspaper delivery route. I remember biking at 6 in the morning and delivering all the newspapers, and I felt so good. It was a good day's work. Or maybe it wasn't that long ago for some of you guys. Maybe it was something that happened this week. But work can be incredibly fulfilling, incredibly inner peace creating, right? Life affirming. We've all had moments when you just handle something really, really well, or that your talent or your hard work was recognized. Anybody feel this? How many of you guys? No one can feel this. Can you raise your hand if you've ever felt this in your life? Of course you have. Of course you have. And maybe you have that, you know, have a day in which you kind of have a Tom Cruise moment. I don't even know what movie to bring up because it's Tom Cruise does it. Cruise does this in pretty much every movie where he goes, yes, you know? You just have that moment where you just feel like going to the bathroom and just going, yes, you know? You just feel good. You just feel like, man, I'm good. And you feel like you got to call up somebody, you know, and you got to tell somebody or blog about it, whatever, okay? You feel good. In Genesis, in the very first chapter of the Bible, humanity is graciously invited by God to work. God creates a garden, and in one sense, he creates us to tend to it and invites women and the man to tend to the garden. God lets us help and work as intended by God. This is a gift. Work is a gift, and we've all seen this side to work. But then when sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve actually abuse this gift of work, and they rebel and they steal something that is not theirs to take, work becomes also a curse. Work is a gift, but at the same time, it's a curse. Now, how many of you guys can relate to that? Work is a gift, but it's also a curse. How many of you guys can relate to that? Humanity is cursed by, you can put your hands down now, okay, and they're kicked out of God's garden. They're cursed to do hard labor. It sounds like a sentence at a prison, right? A jail sentence. And we know this experience as well. Work as toil and labor as something that is just incredibly difficult for you to get up in the morning and feel excited about, right? You feel like you're actually working with the people from the office, you know? And except there's nothing funny about it. Even for people who love their jobs, even for people who say, this is the job that I'm wired to do, you say, I can't really complain when somebody asks you because you know that you really, there's so many ways in which it could be worse. We still love to complain about our work because it is toil and labor and pain and stress. We can relate to this. Most of us can relate to both sides of work as something we find our sense of fulfillment in, or hope to find our sense of fulfillment in, as well as something that causes great anxiety. For most people, our work plays a great role in our self-identity. I mean, the first thing we find out about a person, right, after we learn their name, one of the first questions immediately we ask about a person is what? What do you do, right? And even our self-worth. But what is also true, and I think we could all admit to this as well, is that we approach this huge portion of our lives. I mean, we spend more time, many of you, spend more time at work than with your family, right? By a lot. We spend this huge portion of time sitting at a chair than doing stuff that you there's 50 other things that you could put on a list in 5 seconds or less that you would rather do. But we approach our work sometimes, this huge portion of our lives, so separately from our faith in Christ. We almost don't know what to do with it. And what we find Apostle Paul, what he does in today's passage is to help the believers in Thessalonica put work and faith in sync according to God's will. And that's what we're reading when Paul says, make it your ambition. And he's talking about work because when people are talking about ambition, we often talk about career goals, our lives as we do stuff that we make, stuff that we create, stuff that we move things along, whatever we do. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And he's giving us advice. The background, the reason why Paul is talking about work is because the people in Thessalonica, some of the people in the, at the church, actually had a misunderstanding about their work. They didn't quite understand how to sync their faith and their work together in a way that was God-honoring. They were doing things with their work, or actually in this situation, by not working, that was actually God-dishonoring. And it actually has to do with bad theology. Remember a little while back I said, Paul affirms them, Timothy gives them a report, and Paul affirms them for two out of three things that we would normally think about when we say, when we commend people, right? Commend you for faith, blank, and love. We commend you for faith, hope, and love. But he commends them only for faith and love, and hope gets left out. In one sense, because hope got left out, you can't avoid that. I don't know why. It's so silly. I've been doing this for like 10 years. And hope gets left out. In one part, I think it's very subtle there, because the way in which the Thessalonians, and next week, Pastor Sam is going to get into some really cool stuff about end times and what happens to people who die and all that stuff. So this is the next week's text. You guys ever do, when you do a baseball game, when you do choose teams for baseball, and you try to figure out, you take a bat and you try to see who goes first, and you do this thing, and then you do this thing at the end, right? Pastor Sam and I have been doing this a little bit with our text, with the Bible text. We think we are. And we're just kidding around a little bit right now, but so he actually has a kind of a difficult text, and we'll see how much of a wonderful job he does in bringing this difficult text next week to life for us as he talks about what happens to people who die, and those kind of fun questions. But it starts here in this section with a reference to some people actually perhaps not doing their part working. Why? Because they expected the imminent, and they're talking about days, the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus happening really, really soon. So some of the people, some of the less, in every church, there's no such thing as a perfect church. In every church you go to, you will always find people that you'll have difficult times with, and somebody will be doing things that you feel like you're going, come on, what are you doing? How can you possibly do that? And it might even be you, you know? Some of the people were not working. Some of the people were saying, well, I'm not going to work anymore. Why do I need to work? Jesus is coming real soon, and we're family anyways, right? We're brothers. We're sisters, so I'm just going to live off of you. I'm going to do what you do. And I'm going to just make sure I just get just enough food in my pantry to get by day after day, so that when Jesus comes, I got nothing left, so that I wouldn't have wasted any of my energy, right? There's something wrong with that sort of thinking, right? And it creeps into us very, very easily. I was thinking about it more, why does that sound so familiar? What have I done that compares with that so similarly? Anybody ever take a class in college for pass fail? Anybody ever have that option? And you maybe actually have an option to pass or fail, but they give you a grade anyways. And the thing not to do in these pass fail classes is to get an A+, right? The thing to do in these pass-fail classes is to just get a B- or a C+, whatever is the minimum, so that you can get the pass, right? That is what you do, Miyoung, if you're really cool. I know Miyoung still went for the A, clearly. Right, so you kind of like brag with your friends and go, oh, you don't brag about how you did so great, and then like your roommate says, oh, I got a lower score than you, and I still pass. So I put in even less energy and effort into this. You're the fool in this situation. Who's laughing now? And this is a little bit of what goes on. And it's not entirely that different from what Christians do when we think about Jesus purely in terms of whether or not he gets us into heaven. When we think about living our Christian lives mainly about staying out of hell, then you get into a mode of trying to make sure you don't do things that break your Christian life, but you don't try to aspire to the best, to the excellence that God is calling your life, right? So this is not entirely that different from what many people still do. This sort of thinking is still possible. It is in this context of some of the people not having a clear understanding of what work is and how work itself might be a place, right? How work itself might be a place of God honor. Into this context that Paul gives his guidance about work, there are two main things that he says. And this sermon, I'm going to give you guys basically 2 points, and there are 2 application questions that I want to chase you guys with. The first thing that Paul says in this context is that how we go about our work can honor God. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Outsiders, why? Win the respect of outsiders, why? So that you could have a better reputation? No, so that God might be glorified, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Paul is saying that how we approach our work, in both our attitude as well as how we think about what it is not just a personal matter. Because ultimately, what you're doing is not your work. What you're doing is not your company's work. What you're doing is not your boss's work. Ultimately, this too, Paul says, is God's work. Why? Because the entirety of creation is God's. Paul is saying here, especially, that sometimes the way in which we honor God is not so much with what we do, not so much with what we do sometimes, but with how we do it. With how we do it. Look, most of us, when we think about how we might serve God's purpose in the world, our tendency is not so much to think about the how, but we focus on the what. We ask questions of, Lord, we pray things like, Lord, show me what I should do. Show me what I should do. Rather than, Lord, show me how to do this to honor you. And that's why the question last week that we took away from the message about, Lord, show me how to please you in this setting, in this work, is such a strange question in some ways, because most of us, we want to be just told what to do. We ask, let me make the right decisions, but we ask much less the question of, let me have the right attitude. Here's what happens when we think about what much more and not so much how. When we think about serving God is mainly about what we do rather than how we do it. When we think about that, we look elsewhere than here about what God might possibly be doing already here, immediately, here and now, in your context, wherever you are, to serve him there. And that place becomes a wasted zone of just godlessness, or I don't mean sinfulness, but where God is not present, because we're not even thinking about how we might possibly be serving God in that context. But we're looking for other places, other things. If I could only be in another setting, then God would be honored more. If I could only do something for God, then God can be honored with my life more than it can be right now. And we fail to see sometimes what God might be up to here and now in your context. okay? What sometimes, of course, matters. What we do matters, right? Let me address two objections or two questions that needs to get out of the way. It's not all about only the how, but we rarely ask that question. And that, in Paul's mind, look at what he says. Is he concerned about what people are doing so much, or is he concerned more about how they should approach their work? He's talking much more about how they should approach their work, right? And how that can honor God. He's not talking about don't do certain jobs. All of you guys should quit your jobs and go into ministry. He doesn't say that. All of you guys should quit your jobs and go out into the mission field with me. He doesn't say that. But he's saying how you approach your work can further God's kingdom right now. No, not all jobs, okay? Because sometimes people will love to pick out the exceptional kind of jobs and say, well, what about that job? Can you do, you know, serve God with that? Pastor, one time I was listening to, I gave an illustration about how after a service one morning, a man, one of the elders of his church, came running up to him, and he confronted him in the parking lot, and he said, hey, pastor, do you know that the biggest drug dealer in town is attending your service? And the pastor turned to him, and he said, well, is he tithing? That's a joke, okay? That's a joke. It matters sometimes. There are certain things, certain jobs that are not redeemable, but I don't think that's your job, right? I know some of you guys are like, no, it's my job. It's like, no, I don't think that's your job, right? So we need to then be challenged then about how then do we approach our work. Second thing, some of you guys, if you guys are now thinking through all of the things that we've ever said about job and work in the past couple of years, some of you guys might be thinking, but Pastor Jen, I distinctly remember Pastor Sam, and he gave this wonderful seminar, and I know many of you guys were very, very impacted by the vocational discernment stuff that we talked about at the retreat, and there will be follow-up to that. There will be further seminars to that, as we promised. But I distinctly remember Pastor Sam saying, vocation or calling in life is not the same thing as a job and a career, and that we ought to understand that those two things are different. And this is not in contradiction to that at all. That's what I want to say, is that this is not to say that you ought not to understand a greater sense of calling in your life, that any job that you happen to be stuck in as of this moment is your calling. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But wherever you are, you don't have to be in a wait mode to serve God. That God has placed you wherever you are, that you are wherever you are, whatever, however menial or tedious or silly sometimes your work might be, this is an opportunity to honor God, that you might win the respect of others outside of the church, that God might be glorified in this. A couple of practical implications. I wrote this as a practical implication, and I realize this probably applies to one person. Choosing a major. That is God-honoring. I'm just going to look this way just so that make it seem like I'm talking broadly to everyone. Who knows? There might be a college kid who listens to our MP3, you know, online. It gives you certain freedoms, right? Instead of asking, God, what must I do? What major should I choose to honor you? It gives you freedom to say, whatever I do, I'm going to focus more on how I do it. Okay? One writer gives this advice, that as Christians, we ought to do what you want. Do what you want. But when you do it to please God. Whatever jobs you're doing, second implication, whatever jobs you're doing, normally we let our ends justify the means. Just get it done. We may even have a tyrannical boss who may have said to you at one point or another, I don't care how you get it done. Wink, wink. Just get it done. If you need to fire people, fire people. If you need to do something mean, go ahead and do it. If you need to cheat, if you need to lie, I don't want to know about it. But just get it done. Whatever job you're doing, God is calling us to a different standard. A different standard. How you do your work is not about pleasing your boss. How you do your work is not about what happens in your performance report review. How you do your work becomes about pleasing God. And that's a whole nother standard. I think that would raise our standards to another level of excellence, but not because we're trying to get recognition from other people, but really because we're really seeing this work that we do, whatever that we're doing, as something that we do to please God. I was doing a bathroom reading of Michelangelo's, there's a biography of Michelangelo's life called Agony and the Ecstasy. And there's this wonderful section, and it starts off with him as a kid, being taken in as an apprentice. But even then, he has this understanding that what I'm doing, this is something to honor God. People have gone through an incredible restoration of the Sistine Chapel, right? The Sistine Chapel ceiling. And some of you have actually seen this in person. You know, this is pretty darn high up. This is, about 40, 50 feet up in the air. And some of the details in there, you know, the people who were doing the restoration were amazed, because there was no way that anyone standing at ground level would be able to see any of these details. So why did Michelangelo break his body? The agony part. To work so hard to draw things that no human being that he could imagine would ever see and ever notice. Because he had a clear understanding that what he was doing was not painting to get paid, but rather he was doing what he was doing, his work, so that God might be honored. Right? Now, Michelangelo is a bad example in this because he won both the respect of people in one sense. And sometimes people may never know. And your pleasure, your delight in your heart would be knowing that God is pleased that you're taking the time, that you're doing things to a different level of standard. The passage says that sometimes how we do what we do is sometimes even more important than what we do. Okay? Second point, second guidance that Paul gives about work. He says, how we go about our work can lead people to the cross. How we go about our work can serve maybe not as a presentation of the gospel, the salvific message, but as a bridge to see God for other people. Simply this, an honorable life is attractive to unbelievers. What does this honorable life look like? Paul gives three descriptions. First, he says, a quiet life, meaning a life that doesn't go out to draw attention itself. It is not self-promoting. It is not self-aggrandizing. It is not about me and me getting the recognition. Second, he says, this life is marked by minding one's business. And that's kind of a loaded phrase. It's like, mind your business. Mind your beeswax. Where does that come from anyways? But meaning that one, meaning a life that is not constantly comparing your own life to somebody else's. Can you imagine working and you're focusing not so much about how your satisfaction, not so much in terms of how much better you're doing than other people, but focusing on the work itself, right? Behavioral psychologists know this. It's not how much money that you have that makes you happy, right? But how much more money you have than the next person, than the national average for your position. The higher your salary than the norm, the happier you are. So psychologists know that during times of economic growth, this is an actual confirmed belief, or confirmed fact that they know this, that during times of economic growth in which everybody's income level rises, people are not much more happier. People in general are not more happy. Paul says, focus on your work. Focus on what you're doing. Stop comparing yourself to what others do and how others are being rewarded. Third thing Paul says is that work with your hands. What does that mean? And this is kind of a cultural context, a context phrase. Working with your hands at that time was considered lower class stuff. Even now, we would think blue-collar work versus white-collar work. Blue-collar work is kind of like the lower-class, working-class stuff, but white-collar work is something that you do if you graduate out of blue-collar work, if you're at a higher social strata than people who are in blue-collar doing blue-collar manual labor. If you're socially superior, you had servants do the stuff that requires working-class stuff. Even though, like, let's say the Greek culture loved the artwork and the beauty of stonework and those kind of things, the artisans and the craftsmen were actually looked down upon and as a social class. Paul is saying, don't consider any work to be below you. Work with your hands. Don't consider any work to be below you. Son and I have an ongoing joke about who's going to scrub the toilet in the office. And especially nowadays, because, you know, in our new office, we have to maintain our own space. And my feeling is, hey, son, somebody has to do it. And if it's between you and me, it's got to be you. And Paul says, there's something wrong with my attitude. Aspire to go lower. Don't let any job be too menial. And we're always inspired by this when we see somebody who is higher up in rank or who has gone on so much further than we have in their career, doing something absolutely menial. One of the doctors that we love, Esther and I, you know, part of the reason why I really like the guy is that he kind of, you know, really takes things at a real, he doesn't take himself that seriously, even though this is a renowned, he is renowned in his field. And he changes his light bulb in the reception office himself. You know, he gets on the ladder instead of just waiting for other people to do it. He just does it. He changes the toilet paper. And we hear stories about this all the time, that that's what he does. And there's something good about that. Paul says, work with your hands. If we do our work well, with a right attitude, in a manner worthy of this pattern of excellence given by Christ, and so for God's glory, we can actually open hearts and minds and ears so that the message of the cross might be received, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, it says. We do this, we do all of this. We do quiet work, we mind our business, we go at it with a different standard, and we work with our hands, not thinking that anything's lower than too low for us. We do this without guarantees. We do this in faith. We do this not with any guarantees that people might even just say, people might see this, or even people would say, you know, let's give glory to God because I see, you know, Gene doing such wonderful work. Man, I want to go to his church. I want to become a Christian because I see Gene doing such wonderful work. Because of that, we don't have any guarantees. We don't have any guarantees. We do this in faith. Even when we think we're wasting someone's time. And generally, that we're most concerned about wasting is yours, right? Our menial work is to do what we're called to do and to let God water and sun what we do. And God does. Because God is at work in whatever we do. And we need to see that we're doing much more than just making money. One writer says, this means a work might not be about you. Your work is not meant to address the question, how does it serve my needs? But rather, how can I serve God in this workplace? Which always means asking, how can I serve others in this workplace? I think that's what happens. Now, what does this mean? What are some immediate consequences of this, right? There's lots of implications that I think you could even figure out immediately. But I think this means that we should think about our work as an opportunity to help others. What would it look like, folks, if you walked in tomorrow morning to your work and you saw that workplace as a place to honor God? You saw that workplace as a place in which you can practice some of the traits, the virtues that God is teaching you in your life. Prizing people and relationships over status and money sometimes. As a person who loves to share credit rather than take it and grab for it. What would it look like? What would it look like if you walked into your workplace tomorrow and you looked around and your question was about, how can this be a place in which I can honor God? Would it look a little bit different, you think? We think about our work as an opportunity to help others. And the second application point that I want to just put out right now is we need to focus. This means that we need to focus on our attitudes and relationships, sometimes even more than our achievements and rank when it comes to our work. This means that we will need to focus on our attitudes and relationships, sometimes even more so than our achievements and our rank when it comes to our work. It's a whole different way of thinking about it. Your standards for what you do and how you do things would be different because you're prizing relationships, you're prizing people rather than achievements. So maybe the thing about, you know, maybe your highest priority at your workplace is not efficiency. And that might get you not the best review. I'm not saying that efficiency is not a priority, or that you throw it, you become lazy, or you do things, you know. I'm trying to think of a non-cuss word. Half-heartedly. You do things. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying, you know, maybe efficiency is not the highest priority. Maybe you prize honesty, your integrity, higher than getting more sales and getting as many people to sign up for your product. Or maybe you prize honesty, integrity over the bottom line. Another thing might be that, you know, your sense of what is hard work. Instead of your workplace becoming a place in which you just say, I'm going to do enough, and I'm going to work harder when I'm in, you know, when my boss is here, but as soon as he's gone, as soon as nobody's there, I'm going to do what I can just to kind of drag this thing out as long as possible. Looking for every opportunity for us to, I don't know, do something other than. Maybe hard work is a way for you to honor God. Maybe your level of excellence, not excellence because you're a perfectionist, because, listen, perfectionism is not a good thing. Anybody who says, I think people sometimes have this wrong, and people kind of say this like, oh, I'm a perfectionist. I'm like, no, don't. That's kind of like saying, I have tuberculosis. That's not something for you to kind of brag about. This is not a good thing. That means you got control issues. That's what perfectionism means, that you can't do certain things because you got control issues. Maybe, and you have to kind of get everybody else to be in line with you, but maybe you raise your level of excellence and you try to influence others in a God-loving way to raise their level of excellence. And it doesn't mean, I don't think this means immediately it takes you out of running. I don't think it takes you out of running for promotions. I don't think this takes you out of running for being a prized employee or being a good boss, a good manager, wherever your position might be. Paul says, honorable lives win the respect of others. And when he says that, he's actually saying something that is not unknown to the pagan world. Greek writers, I was reading in the commentaries about Plutarch and Philo, who are people that I read about and when I took my, you know, Greek history class, Greek Classics 101 when I was in college, about how they go on and on about how honorable lives, lives of virtue, are to be prized. And Paul says, honorable lives, we are wired to recognize them, and we're wired to see the goodness in that. Because it's more in line with how God has created this world. It's more genuine, more authentic to how we have been wired than all the other ways in which we're called to live by the rules of a different business world or whatever that you might be in. Honorable lives win the respect of other people, not for your sake, though, but for God. I was thinking about this in terms of the people that I've noticed in my time. That's why some stories, when you see in sports about athletes who really, really try and excel. And there was a story a couple of years ago. This was fairly big. About, you guys know the University of Florida quarterback, Tim Tebow, was very openly Christian. I know when you say openly these days, you think something other than Christian. He said, well, he was very openly Christian, and this drove him. This was his motivation. for doing the best that he can. He openly quoted Bible passages to really say, not to get in people's faces about it, but to say, this is what motivates me to honor God with my life, with my football playing. It's football, folks, but somehow he used football to honor God. I think about, you know, not just celebrities, because we love when celebrities and football players and athletes become big news, but I think about this woman that I observed waiting tables at Corner Bakery right around here a few months back, maybe about 6 months ago. This woman, I mean, I was just struck by it because I thought, what is she doing? Because she was so, it was either her first day at job or this was something, there was something different about it, because when she said welcome to Corner Bakery, she said it like, welcome to my home. And I'm going, lady, you're putting too much emotional energy into this. So just kind of just say welcome and let people slide by. And she, when she came up and said, can I get you something else? Go, can I get you coffee? She did it with so much energy and attention. And this was her home. And she did it with so much intention and power. There was no way for me to not feel moved by that. I mean, once I got over the fact that this is a woman that was living by beating another drum, whatever that was, it impacted me. And I said, what is making her work like this? It immediately made me ask questions about that. So I know it happens because I think we see this around us. And I know this in one part because there's a story that I want to just conclude with. About a man named Coffee Hawawas. I know, his first name is Coffee. And he's the father of another person that we mentioned several times, named Stanley Hawawas, who's a theologian, probably one of considered one of the most important theologians of our time. And I know it sounds really, you're going, okay, what's, you know, that's like somebody saying he's one of the most important astrophysicists of our time. It's like, what does that have to do with me? Well, he does have an impact because he influences a lot of pastors and influences a lot of churches to think better about who Jesus is in our lives. And Stanley Hauerwas writes about his father at, gives a sermon at the, on the occasion of his father's funeral. And his father was a bricklayer. And I have an excerpt that I just want to read to you just to close about how a bricklayer can influence the world with how he lays his bricks. So if you thought your work was possibly too menial to have any impact in other people's lives, I want you to hear this because this was a powerful, moving sermon for me. It says, my father, the title of the sermon is Christ's Gentle Man. And it says, my father was a good, kind, simple, gentle man. He did not try to be gentle, for there was no meanness in him. He was not tempted to hatred, envy, or resentment. He was kind and gentle, possessing each virtue with a simplicity that comes only to those who are good through and through. It was simply his gift to be gentle, which he gave unreservedly to those of us fortunate to be his family and friends. That his gentleness came so effortlessly helps us understand better Jesus' beatitudes. Too often those characteristics, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted are turned into ideals we must strive to attain. As ideals, they can become formulas for power rather than descriptions of the kind of people characteristic of the new age brought by Jesus. For the beatitudes are not general recommendations for anyone, but describe those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. It is they who will hunger and thirst no more, having had their lives transformed by Christ's cross and resurrection. Part of the problem, part of the difficulty with the Beatitudes, is that some descriptions seem problematic for us. In particular, we do not honor the meek. To be meek or gentle is, we think, to lack ambition and drive. Gentleness, at most, is reserved for those aspects of our lives we associate with the personal. But it cannot survive the rough and tumble of the world. Yet Jesus is clear that his kingdom is constituted by those who are meek and gentle. Gentleness is given to those who have learned that God will not have his kingdom triumph through the violence of the world, but through the meekness of a cross. So it is surely fitting and right that upon the death of my Father, we celebrate all that his gentle presence meant in our lives. It is fitting and right that we mourn the loss of his presence. Yet he will be the first to remind us that his life should be celebrated and mourned just to the extent that we remember his gentleness as a gift made possible by Christ. The great good news of this day is that my Father's life made sense, that his life was possible only because our gentle Savior could not be defeated by the powers of hate and violence. My Father's life is intelligible only as we see it in his gentleness, the gentleness of our Lord. For example, in one of the climactic moments of my Father's life, when he was honored for supervising the building of Pleasant Mound Methodist Church, the first words he ever said were, "I would like to say that I'm only human. The one we should be thanking is the Almighty God. He is the one who gave it to us. Words will not let me express myself." And then he thanked Don Ragsdale, the construction committee, and Don Wallace, who did the best electrical job he had ever overseen. And he thanked all the Christian business firms with whom he had been doing business over the years who gave material at cost. And he closed saying he already received the thanks necessary. "I just thank God and praise God for it." Simple but eloquent words, but they embodied the simplicity and the eloquence of his gentle life. His life was like the beauty he taught me to see in a solid brick wall whose bed joints were uniform and head joints true. The simple gentleness of my Father rested in the sense of the superior good that comes to those whose lives are honed by a craft. My Father was incapable of laying brick rough, just as he was incapable of being cruel. It literally hurt him to look at badly done brickwork, just as it hurt him to see cruelty. Like his gentleness, his sense of craft was so also out of step with the spirit of the times. The world wanted work done quickly and cheaply. The world wanted shortcuts. The world wanted him to build houses of bricks so soft that they would melt from watering the yard. He was incapable of such work, so he was not rewarded as the world knows reward. Yet he lived well, securing the knowledge that he never built a house with a hog in the wall. That is, one course more on one side of the house than the other. There is a rock building back in the woods outside of Mena, Arkansas, that my father and mother built. Few people will ever see that building, though it is one of the most stunning rock jobs I have ever seen. My father and mother could not have built it otherwise, for to do so would have offended my father's sensibility. To lay rock well, you must see each rock individually. Yet in relation to what may be the next rock to be laid, to see each rock in this way requires a humility founded on the love of the particular. This is the humility that characterized my father's life. So this bricklayer with no more than a high school education taught Stanley Hauerwas what Christ meant when he talked about being good and kind and meek and gentle as he lived out his gentle life and taught his son to see things, simple things, with utter fascination. Begin to see Jesus not for the caricature, the puppet of the powerful and privileged, but as the Son of God, who humbly came to see us and will one day come again. That is a great ambition that takes place even in our workplaces. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. I do want to spend time praying, and I do want to give this opportunity for everyone to kind of pray for each other as well. I know last time one of the things that Pastor Sam encourage us to do is to actually sit next to someone. And if you're not sitting next to someone, I think that's a wonderful idea for you to sit next to somebody in twos and threes. And just to go ahead and sit next to someone in twos and threes. This will be a good thing.